Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we continue our way through this epistle, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, a church in a big city. Paul planted churches not in the nice outback, but out in the big cities where there was lots of crime and congestion and people and craziness, because that's where you could reach the majority of the people in the first century. And that's where the word would go out. And so if he were here today, he would be planting in New York City and Los Angeles and all of those rotten places that we don't want to go to, right? That's where he would be planting the churches. And that's where people would be continuing to grow as disciples, even in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation and world. And that's precisely what Paul did. However, the world still gets into the church. And we sometimes leave one foot in the world, and this church that the Apostle Paul himself had planted only 3 years earlier was fraught with problems, division, strife, discord, sexual immorality, elders who failed to discipline, misunderstandings of the Lord's Supper, abuses at the Lord's Supper, misunderstandings of lawsuits suing one another, all kinds of problems, abuses of Christian liberty, and also abuses of spiritual gifts. And so as we've seen for a few weeks, Paul is instructing the church, and the Holy Spirit continues to instruct his church today, including us, about the spiritual gifts, as we've seen throughout chapter 12, and it goes on throughout chapter 14. But chapter 13, this well-known and well-loved chapter in the New Testament, perhaps the most loved chapter in all of the New Testament, perhaps all of the Bible, maybe second only to Psalm 23, is wedged in the middle of the Apostle Paul's discussion on the spiritual gifts, and not the abuse and pettiness and strife that was being caused in the church from people who were only looking out for themselves. That's the context of this chapter. And so it comes to us right after chapter 12 and all that Paul has said about the gifts. And so to give us a little bit of context, I'll back up to chapter 12, verse 27. Let us hear God's word now. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, just do that and you'll have no problems in any of your relationships and we'll have no problems in the church. It's true. It's true. We're called to love. We're called to love. What is love? We talk about love a lot. What does that mean, love? We have different ideas sometimes in our culture about what love is. Typically, when we think of love in our culture, it's somehow associated with, you know, cupids and hearts and that kind of stuff. Valentine's Day. It's something you fall into. And if you can fall into it, I guess you can climb out of it too. It's looked at often more as a noun than a verb. Or if you lived through the 60s and the 70s, you may remember, you know, all the talk about love, a love utopia. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Love is all you need. Love is all you need. Right? From those four apostles, the Beatles. And if you had the time and the money, then you could really do the loving thing and travel east, hire a Maharishi, learn the Eastern ways, transcendental meditation, maybe take lots of drugs, have love-ins, sit-ins. Oh, those days of love is all you need. How come that didn't work? Where was the love utopia that the whole hippie movement was going to bring us? It's interesting how most sociologists and historians look upon that time and say it was ironically, with all the talk about love, one of the most self-centered and narcissistic periods ever in our country. It was more about you discovering you than really truly helping others. Not that all of that was the case. But the reason it failed is that a love utopia in the world is impossible to achieve by unregenerate hearts. The love that Paul is speaking of here has to do with that love that has been poured into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that now causes us to serve not ourselves, but others, to reflect the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Love for others and service of others is God's whole purpose behind the spiritual gifts. And we've talked about the spiritual gifts, gifts of teaching, gifts of generosity, gifts of exhortation, gifts of mercy. All have gifts. Everybody in the church has gifts, and we're to use those gifts for one another, for the benefit of the whole, not for self-exaltation. But ultimately, it's about love, this verb, this action, this acting for others. And here, Paul tells us about that love. There's only three parts here to this great love chapter. The first, he talks about the prominence of love in verses 1 through 3. He says, you know, you could have any kind of superpower you want or ability you want, but if you don't have love, what is it at the end of the day? You could have all eloquence, be the greatest preacher of all. When I was in seminary, that's the temptation that you face. Oh, to be a great preacher, to be recognized as an eloquent, gifted speaker. And it's really self-exaltation, pride. But if you have that, if you were Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and the Apostle Paul all put together, but had not love, Paul says it's nothing. Or if you had all knowledge, if you were smarter than Dr. Horton, but had not love, it's worthless. If you have all faith, so that your faith never wavered, but have not love, it's all for naught. You could be benevolent. You could be a martyr, says Paul. But it's nothing without love. Love is what is prominent. Love for and service of others is God's purpose behind the spiritual gifts. The Spirit does not give us gifts so that we can use them for ourselves, but rather use them for others. Whatever abilities and talents you have, God has given them to you for you to be a steward with for the sake of other people. You say, Pastor, you're preaching law to me. You're darn right I'm preaching law to you. And it's good law. And you need to hear it. Because that gift that you have, that talent that God has given you, the master is going to come one day and say, how did you use it? For the sake of my kingdom. Because your life is not your own. How are you using your gifts? And are you using them with love? The purpose of the gifts is so that we can serve and love others in the body of Christ. Well, what are those qualities of love? Well, Paul lists 15 here. He has 15 in verses 4 through 7. He begins with patience. Love, says Paul, is patient. That is, it's patient with other people. This is right out the gate, the hardest thing for me. I am an impatient individual. I'm impatient on the freeway. I'm impatient in lines. I'm impatient on the phone. I'm impatient. And patience is something that is indicative of love. Now, it's very easy to say, well, that's just my personality. But you see, I don't get off the hook. You can't blame it on your temperament. Patience is being long-tempered. And you can't blame it on being Italian or Irish or whatever you want to call it. That really is irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant. Whatever your DNA makeup is, love is patient. And patience, said Chrysostom, one of the great early church fathers, it describes the man who is wronged and who has it in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. That's patience. And it's interesting that in the Greco-Roman world, this kind of non-avenging patience was considered weakness. In fact, the great philosopher Aristotle, he taught that vengeance was a virtue and that one should be intolerant of insults. Don't allow somebody to insult you, and that you should strike back in retaliation for an offense, perhaps with a smarter and more sharp retort to show your strength. But that's the opposite of love. Love is patient. And God has demonstrated that love with us, hasn't He? By being patient with us. Think of how patient God has been with you. He has every reason to allow His patience to expire with you and with me. And yet He endures you. And He endures me. And He endures this world. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Oh, I'm so thankful that the Lord was patient enough with this world to allow me to come to Christ. He was patient with me and continues to be patient with me as a patient, loving Father is patient with His child, even when He doesn't deserve it. Love is patient. And love is kind. That's the second thing. Patience endures wrongs. Patience endures the person driving slow in the fast lane. Kindness gives goodness to others. Patience takes something that is unpleasant. Kindness gives something that is pleasant. Being kind is really the counterpart to being patient. It means to be generous and to act in goodwill toward others. Now, when Jesus commanded His disciples to love their enemies, He did not mean, you know, feel kind toward those people. No, He said, be kind to them. There's a big difference between talking about kindness and being kind. Talking about love, all you need is love, and doing love. Huge difference. There's a big difference between saying, well, I feel kindness toward my enemy, and showing kindness toward my enemy, recognizing that even my enemy is made in the image of God, that he's not a cockroach, that he's not vermin, that he is no less deserving of the grace of God than I am. Like patience, God has shown kindness to us. Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance again and again and again. And He would have us show that kind of kindness to one another. Matthew 11, when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word for easy is the same word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13:4 for kindness. My yoke is kind. And oftentimes we want to place an unkind yoke on others, even in the church. We don't want to reflect the kind of love that God has shown for us. We don't want to show the kind of kindness toward people in our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, that God has shown to us. But love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not envy. Oh, how hard that is, isn't it, for us? We're jealous. We're envious. So, you know, you have yet to buy a home. You're struggling. And, oh, that other family in the church, they bought a home. And you're envious. You find yourself jealous. You find yourself wanting what they have. And even worse, wishing that they didn't get it. You find your friend or your sister getting married before you. And you're envious. Wishing that you had what they had, not rejoicing with them, maybe putting on a face, pretense, fakeness, just to keep up appearances, but inside you're green with envy. It's been called the enemy of honor and the sorrow of fools. But love does not envy. Hatred envies. Remember the two women that came to Solomon and they had a baby and they both claimed that the baby was theirs and that there had been there was another baby and that it had died and that the woman had switched to the other one, and Solomon has no idea who is the true mother of this little infant. And he says, "Okay, I got it. Cut the baby in half." It's a great story in 1 Kings chapter 3. You remember what happened? One woman said, "Fine, cut it in half." And the other woman said, "No, no, give the baby to the other woman." Immediately Solomon knew who the mother was. Because the other was jealous. The other was green with envy. We have to remember there's always someone who's a little better than you at what you want to do best. There's someone who is potentially a little better than you are. And we all face the temptation to be jealous of that person instead of rejoicing with that person and even hoping maybe that some harm will come to that person so that I can get what I want. I remember Chris Bando, you know, who served us for so long as an elder. Many of you know he was a professional baseball player. And he told me the story one time that while he was in AAA and in the minors and waiting, working for so many years to get to the major leagues, that he was in AAA as a catcher for the Cleveland Indians organization. And he said before he was a Christian, he would hope that the catcher on the Cleveland Indians would break his leg or get hurt so that he could become the catcher for the Cleveland Indians. That's the kind of jealousy and envy he had. It is not love. It's the opposite of love. Love, on the other hand, rejoices with those who rejoice, even if they buy a home before you and you never buy a home. Even if they get married before you, or they get a better grade than you in the class, or perform better than you on the team. Love does not envy. Love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. That means to speak conceitedly and boast of one's accomplishments or possessions. Boasting is really an attempt to make others admire us, or really, even worse, to make them jealous of us. And it seems to have been a problem amongst the Corinthians. All of these things were problems amongst the Corinthians. The Corinthians, many of them were spiritual show-offs, and they were constantly competing for attention. And they wanted to be seen, many of them, as, "Well, I speak the most tongues. Well, I can prophesy. Well, I can do this. Well, look at my blog. Well, look at what I've done. And well, look how I'm serving. And hey, did you see this selfie of me doing this with this person over here?" And they were spiritual show-offs. They were boasting. They wanted people to admire them. And most of their tongue-speaking was counterfeit, as we'll see. And they even bragged about their shandala shandala, she rode a Honda, making no sense at all. They cared very little about harmony, about order, about the mutual edification of the body. They cared about themselves being recognized. being recognized. They cared about flaunting themselves. But love does not boast. Love compliments others. You know, there are some people who will never give you a compliment. They just don't give compliments. They can't bring themselves to do it. But love compliments not self, but others. Love allows other people to compliment you. You don't have to compliment yourself because love does not boast. Love is not arrogant, he goes on to say. The Proverbs constantly warn us, don't they, against pride and arrogance. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16:18. Personified wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Well, love says the same thing. And Paul made that clear to the Corinthians earlier when he was being quite sarcastic with them in a loving way by inspiration of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 4 when he said, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Chapter 4, verse 6. For who sees anything, verse 7, different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, that's what love does not boast in what I have achieved. Love rather recognizes that whatever I have achieved is only by the grace of God. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Little sarcasm from the apostle. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, we, the apostles, but you are wise in Christ. We, just the apostle Paul, and my colleagues are weak, but you Corinthians, you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. And then he sobers them up a bit as he goes on, sums it up in verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Love is not arrogant. Arrogance is the opposite of love. It's the opposite of Christ. We think of Christ, as Paul describes in Philippians 2, who did not count it, he was willing to give up his status as God the Son, not giving up his deity, but giving up his status so that he could make himself a servant and become a human and serve us by giving himself for us. And he says, that's the mind we need to have in ourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Corinthians were grasping for status. But Jesus, or the Son of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Jesus of Nazareth, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Love is not arrogant. Love humbles itself and allows God to do the exalting later. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude, Paul goes on to say. You know, poor manners is really a demonstration of lovelessness. Being crass in public or too brash or just simply not taking into consideration the well-being of others around us is not love. Of course, that can be taken too far. We know that many cry foul, especially in our own day, and seem to be offended about almost anything, which in itself is not love. It's a lack of patience. And of course, many Pharisees thought Jesus was about the rudest person they had ever met by the way he spoke. But what Paul is talking about here applied to the Corinthians because they demonstrated such rudeness in the way that they conducted themselves in worship, especially at the Lord's table. Many seemed to care nothing at all about the well-being of others. They didn't esteem others more highly than themselves. Rather, they went ahead of others to get to the table and to get more food and wine for themselves. They all spoke in once in their so-called tongues without any interpretation. They all wanted to speak at once. The church did everything improperly and in disorder. It was the opposite of love. Whereas love is gracious. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way, Paul goes on to say. And this really goes back to the original sin, doesn't it? Because our first parents insisted on their own way. They would take the way that they wanted. Self replaced God in the garden, resulting in the fall and resulting in ejection from Eden. But love doesn't insist on its own way. Love recognizes in the marital relationship that there are two people and takes the best interest of the other person and puts that first. And Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He's saying don't insist on your own way. When he tells wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, he's saying do not insist on your own way. Don't be a stubborn brat. Love does not insist on its own way. And again, Christ is the perfect model. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He did not insist on his own way. When it came time for him to go to the cross, he said, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, because he is love, and demonstrated love. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. I should just stop right now. How can we go on with this? Who isn't irritable once in a while, right? We try to justify that. Well, you know, I barked at you 3 times because I didn't get enough sleep. Oh, I barked at you 3 times because I failed to love. Love is not irritable. How often do we try to justify our lack of love toward others by blaming it on some circumstance? The bottom line is that when we are irritable, we're not showing love toward others. And how often is it that we often will be irritable with our own family members, and yet if a guest is in the home, oh, we seem to be less irritable with them because we're so proud. We're so afraid of that person might see us for what we really are. But we should treat our own family members and those closest to us, those with whom we are most exposed and most vulnerable, no differently than we would an honored guest in the home. For love is not irritable. Love is even willing to forego our own rights. It's my right! It's my right! It's my right! Love is willing to forego that right if it means blessing and benefiting someone else, for it is not irritable. It is not resentful, Paul says. It is not resentful. It is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. The word that he uses here for resentful is a bookkeeping term, an accounting term. A person who takes a pen, as it were, and lists all the wrongs that someone else has done. And you know why we do that. Because that's what God does with us, right? Isn't the gospel that God keeps a list of all your wrongs? And he's waiting to say, see the things you've done? Obviously not. It's just the opposite. God removes the list. He cancels the debt. What does his word say? Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The word used there is the word with regard to accounting, bookkeeping, making a record. God does not keep that record anymore. It was deleted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And what did Jesus say as He hung upon the cross? One of His last words was one word in Greek, tetelestai, which we translate, it is finished. But you could also translate, paid in full. It was a word that they would write in bookkeeping terms and in taxes, paid in full, tetelestai. No more record of wrongs. Why then do we keep a record of wrongs against our spouse, our children, our parents, our neighbors, others in the church? Well, these three things, five things, six things. And on this occasion, you did this, and this time you did that. When God does not keep that of us, love is not resentful. And we are to reflect that love. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We pray, God, forgive us our debts even as we hold a record of wrongs against others. Right? Even as we have forgiven our debtors. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. What does that mean? It simply means that love does not delight in the sins and misfortunes of others, even if we detest those people. So think of the person that you detest most, maybe a political candidate or somebody. And when some sin is exposed in their life, do you get a big grin and some delight out of that and say, oh, I knew it. I knew it was coming. Now they're really going to get what they deserve. That is not love. That's rejoicing in evil. Love wants the best for that sinner. Hopes that that sinner will come to Christ. I wonder how many of us sometimes pray for the people we despise, because we disagree with their views or they're causing some havoc in the world. Do we pray for them? Do we have compassion toward that person who, after all, is lost and who is created in the image of God and is no less deserving of God's grace than ourselves? Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing or sins or moral failures. Love rejoices with the truth. That means even speaking the truth to others when the truth hurts, but doing so in love. Love bears all things, willing to overlook another person's faults. Love believes all things. It isn't gullible, but it thinks and assumes the best of a person. It gives the benefit of the doubt. So yes, when I see a stack of Bibles that breaks my heart on Sunday morning and think, all these pagans left their Bibles here, I have to assume the best. Well, they have another one, I hope. And they're reading it. I pray. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And then notice finally how he speaks of the permanence of love. He says, love never ends. And notice this. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And we'll talk about that more next week. As for knowledge, it will pass away. You know, there's coming a time when you won't need to study theology anymore. There's coming a time when we won't even have faith anymore. Faith will not endure forever. Faith will dissolve into sight. You don't need faith when you see Christ and you're with Him in your glorified body in the new heavens and new earth. And you won't have hope anymore. Hope will vanish. It will give way to reality. But love will endure forever. Faith and hope are temporary. Love is eternal. Faith and hope and all the spiritual gifts are only partial. Love is perfect. Love is what we are called to be mature, to love God, to love neighbor, to love each other in the church. Love, agape. It sees others in the body of Christ as more significant than ourselves. It acts when others are in need. It doesn't merely just feel some sympathy in the heart for them, but we'll make a meal. We'll send cards. We'll clean a house. We'll visit the sick. We'll make phone calls. We'll drive to doctor's appointments. We'll be inconvenienced because that person matters. Not because they're just my friend. Not just because they're in my little circle of compadres, but because they are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm united with them in Christ. And I have gifts that are for the service and benefit of them. Love does all of this without drawing attention to self. Love prays for those in need. Doesn't merely say, I'll pray for you, but does pray. Actually prays. Love does these things and matures because God has poured His love into our hearts, because God has shown His love for us in Christ. He didn't have to do that. And yet before the foundation of the world, He chose you in His love to be paid for by the blood and righteousness of His only begotten Son. And He set His love on you and He didn't let you get away. And it was the love of Christ that had you in mind as He hung upon the cross. And it was the love of the Holy Spirit who said that one belongs to Christ and brought you to Jesus Christ and opened up your heart and gave you faith. Whether as a child or as an adult or whenever it was. And it's His love that sustains you and keeps you. It's His love that brought you here this evening. It's His love that surrounds you and will keep you for all eternity. God's love, His amazing love, that love that we look at and say, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The love that God has for the world, that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who was sent by the Father, will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's His love that has rescued us. And now God says, show forth that love. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. And love one another. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, as difficult as it is for us to hear at times. Lord, we hear a passage like this and we see how far we fall short. We see how little love is in our heart when we compare love in our own heart to how You describe it here in Your word. Father, we fall short. We are impatient. We are unkind. We envy. We boast. We are arrogant. We're rude. We insist on our own way. We're irritable, resentful. We rejoice at the sins and failures of others. Sometimes we don't rejoice in the truth, but cower away from it. Often we don't bear all things or believe all things or hope all things or endure all things. Father, we fall short. But we desire to love, Lord. Lord, hear our cry and our prayer as we think of Your love for us and the love that Christ has had for us, that He gave Himself for us. Lord, we desire to reflect that love, for we know that love never ends. We know that love is eternal and permanent and perfect. Oh, Lord, indeed, as You have said, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Give us more love, we pray, Lord, for You, for each other, for the world. Help us, Lord, we pray. For we are poor, and we need, Lord, Your help. And we plead for that this evening. Thank You, Father, for Your promises that You are doing just that, transforming us, renewing our minds, and working in our hearts even as we hear Your word this evening. May it all be to Your glory and to Your praise, and may You bear more fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, love For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.